This morning, Matthew chapter 16, we're going to be looking, this is the first passage we're looking at in terms of the meaning of the church. We began last week in Matthew chapter 22. As I mentioned earlier, we began by looking at the reality that Jesus invites all of us. He invites and calls all of us to be a part of his church. And as it says there in Matthew chapter 22, verse 14, it says, many are called. That's the wonderful news. You've received the invitation. Many are called. But then Jesus poses this question. He says, many are called, but few are chosen. And so the question we wrestle with is, are we among the chosen? And there's no way to answer that question apart from wrestling with the meaning and the nature of church and what it means to be a part of that church. And so we're beginning now to look at it, to begin to define it. And we're going to be looking at this over multitudes of weeks. And so I'd encourage all of you just to continue to stick with us and to continue attending Sunday by Sunday as we wrestle with what it means to be the church and to be the people of God. I'm not going to reread this whole passage for you, but I do want you to just look at one particular verse, verse 19. We'll read that and then we'll get to work. In verse 19, Jesus says to Peter, he says, I will give to you. Now, I said he says this to Peter, and it's true. He's speaking to Peter, but he's actually speaking to all of the disciples and all of us. This is where you need a Texan to translate the text for you. Put this in true Texan translation, the you there, in normal English, you can't always tell, but it's plural. It's a plural you. It's not just you, it's Texan you, it's y'all, okay? So, verse 19, he says, I will give y'all the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever y'all bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. This is another part where I'm going to just nuance the ESV translation a little bit for you. Again, it isn't immediately clear from the English translation, but this is past tense. This is something that has already happened. Whatever y'all bind on earth, active binding, will have already have been bound in heaven. And whatever y'all let loose on earth will have already been let loose in heaven. And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So, this is what we're going to be wrestling with this morning. Let's pray. Will you please bow with me? Father in heaven, we love you. We just say thank you so much for your word and for how you speak and how you are clear in the things that you say. God in heaven, my prayer is that we would understand that Jesus is King. My prayer, Lord, is that we would understand that he is to be our king here and now. We long for the coming kingdom. We eagerly look forward to and anticipate the day in which all the earth will be brought into proper obedience to you, O God. We long for the day in which we will beat our swords into plowshares. We long for the day in which the lion and the lamb will lay down together and a child will be able to play over a snake's den without fear. We long for your reign to come on this earth. But my prayer this morning, Lord, is that you would help us here as the church, as First Baptist Church, to voluntarily come under your rule, that Jesus would be our king here and now. And that his kingdom would be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Help us to do that and help us to understand what that means to do that as a church. We pray your spirit would illuminate the text in front of us. We pray, God, that you would open our minds to understand what you are saying. And then we ask that you'd strengthen our faith to follow you, Jesus, our King. We ask these things in your precious holy name. Amen. About 2 years ago, I began the process, my wife and I began the process of helping our kids, my daughters, to get their American citizenship. And so I drove down to Seattle with my daughter Chloe to go to the consulate there, where she had to stand before a judge and swear. And she swore and took an oath of allegiance, not to a king or a queen, but to the Constitution of the United States. You know those pesky Americans, they don't pledge allegiance to any monarch or anything like that. It's a written document. This is what we believe. You swear allegiance to that. But on the flip side of that coin, my wife and I are once again considering and pursuing citizenship here in Canada. We also want dual citizenship. We're American citizens, but we also want to become Canadian citizens. Now, for most of you in this room, you were just born a Canadian citizen. You're not really sure what's all involved in that. You just have it. And so I just want to tell you a little bit about what it means to become a Canadian citizen. To become a Canadian citizen, you got to go down to consulate there in Vancouver at some point. They're going to make you take a test. You got to be able to prove that you know certain things about Canada before they'll let you become a citizen of this country. One of the things that you have to be able to prove you know, one of the multiple guess questions on the test, they're going to show you a series of flags. And you have to be able to identify, if you want to become a citizen, one of the things you have to do is you have to be able to identify correctly which flag is the Canadian flag. That's just one of the questions. Of course, they want you to be able to speak one of our two languages with some degree of fluency, whether it's French or whether it's English. They want you to be able to communicate here in Canada. Of course, they want you to know some of the history, the Federation, how it came to be about as a country, the story of Canada. But most important of all, they want you to understand how this country governs itself. That is, how democracy works and how you vote for parliament, that you would understand, if you're going to be a citizen of Canada, that you would understand how laws are passed in parliament in Ottawa. Now, I've lived here for almost 20 years, and I still don't think I really understand what's going on in Ottawa. How laws are passed. You say, oh, well, you elect a person and they go and they sit in parliament. Yeah, until it's prorogued or some such nonsense. And then they don't have to sit anymore. There are no consequences. And I made this comment in the first service and I had people come up to me and say, oh, we can tell you how it works. So, all right. And I don't think any of us really, after I started asking some questions, don't try to come up and explain to me how the Canadian government works. It's one of those mysteries. Nonetheless, to become a citizen here in Canada, they want you, at least in some form of pretense, to say that you understand how our country works. Namely, they want you to be able to say, when you pledge allegiance, that you are going to submit yourself to the laws of Canada. It's no different with the kingdom of heaven. It's no different with the kingdom of heaven. If you desire to go to heaven when you die, if it is your ambition to one day walk the streets of paradise, to be in glory, you will not go there until and unless you submit to the governing authority of that great land. Which is to say, you will not go to heaven and you will not become a citizen of the heavenly country until you surrender to Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what we're talking about in Matthew chapter 16 this morning. We're looking at a number of things, and there's a number of items that are going to be connected together for us. Jesus is going to talk about the reality that he is the Christ. He is the King. Jesus is going to talk about those who confess him and acknowledge him to be their king. They're built by him into a body, into this thing that he refers to as the church. And he's going to then make another statement. He is going to essentially say that the church, that is those individuals who confess him as king, they're going to be built by him into this thing called the church. And then he's going to make this amazing promise. He's going to say, I'm going to give to those people, that church, a key. And that key helps unlock or open the door, or in some sense, which we'll get into over the weeks to come, that key is connected to the kingdom. So I want you all to take your hand right now, and I want you to just put it in your pocket. You feel those car keys? Well, there needs to be another key on that key ring, church. And it needs to be the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And as we work our way through the text this morning, that's what I want you to be wrestling with. Do you have on your ring of keys that key? We pick it up here in verse 13. They're in Caesarea Philippi. It says in verse 13, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he begins having this conversation with his disciples. Now, you need to understand, Caesarea Philippi is in the northern section of Israel. Jesus has been ministering. He's been working his way through Israel. He comes to Caesarea Philippi. This is the northernmost tip of his travels and his missionary journeys. And from here, after he has this conversation with his disciples, he's going to turn his face back around to the south where Jerusalem is, and he's going to begin making his way to Jerusalem, where ultimately he will be crucified and killed in order to atone for our sins. It's at this northernmost part of Israel, in Caesarea Philippi, where he pulls his disciples aside and he says, okay, let me ask you a question. He says, who do people say that I am? And of course, they've heard the popular opinion, they've had the popular surveys, and they can give a couple of ready answers. The first one is utterly ridiculous. They say, people say, that Jesus is somehow, in some way, sort of the reincarnation of John the Baptist. Now, the reason that is utterly ridiculous is because Jesus and John the Baptist are born relatively close to each other. They're about the same age. They lived life at the same time. How is it even possible that Jesus could be sort of somehow John the Baptist come back from the dead when he's his own guy? This is what they're saying. It's ludicrous. And that's how you know all the rest of these suggestions are equally ludicrous. They propose John the Baptist first, and then they went on to say, and others might suggest that you're Elijah, one of the prophets of the Old Testament, come back from the dead, or Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. Who do people say I am? They got all kinds of crazy ideas. This is what the apostles say. They're saying all kinds of stuff. You're one of the prophets, come back from the dead. And then Jesus asks the question, and this is the question that determines our citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. Who do you say that Jesus is? That is the only question that matters. That is the question that determines whether or not you go to heaven when you die. Who do you say that Jesus is? I've heard who all the world thinks that Jesus is. I've heard all kinds of suggestions. But for our purposes, for you specifically, individually here today, this is the question on which everything rests. Who is Jesus? And how do you answer that question? Peter, amen, brother. You're jumping the gun. You're jumping the gun. But that you're right. Peter says, verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, two statements are being made here. Don't miss them. Both are important, and you must confess both if you're going to go to heaven when you die. Peter says, you're the Christ. The Greek word Christos, it's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Mashiach or Messiah. And that word is loaded with all kinds of theological terms and understandings. All throughout the Old Testament, hundreds upon hundreds of prophecies have been made. God had told his people, one day there will be a king. And he told him how to know who this king was. He referred to him as the anointed one, or the appointed one, or even God's chosen one. All of these terms, the anointed one, the appointed one, the chosen, all of these words take on this collective meaning, which we refer to this individual now as the Messiah. And there's all kinds of prophecies made about this. He's going to be a king. He's going to sit on the throne of his father David. He's going to be born in the city of David in Bethlehem. He's going to be born of a virgin. All kinds of prophecies, over 200 different prophecies made about whom this individual would be. And Peter, being a student of scripture, knew many of these prophecies, maybe knew all of these prophecies. And here he is with Jesus in Caesarea Philippi, in a pagan Gentile seaside resort of a town, furthest as you could be removed during the ministry travels of Christ from the temple in Jerusalem. And here they've come into this seaside resort village. And Jesus says, "Who do you say I am?" And the first thing that Peter says is, "You are the Christ." To translate it for you, in our own language today, what Peter is saying is, "You're God's King." He confesses that, but he doesn't stop there. He says, "You are the Christ, number one. And number two, you are the Son of the living God," which is to say, you're God. Peter is confessing, "Jesus, you're God's King. Jesus, you're God." And Peter is going to be affirmed by Jesus in both of those confessions. Jesus says, look with me. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," that is Simon, son of Jonah. It's sort of like using his full name. It's almost sort of official. It's, you know, kind of when your kids get into trouble and you might say, "Oh, how dare you, you know, Joshua David Clay Camp." It's like, well, you know, if your mom calls you in for dinner, she says, "Josh, come to dinner." But if you're in trouble, it's not Josh, it's Joshua David Clay Camp. And in a sense, that's what Jesus is doing here. You've made the right confession, Simon Bar Jonah. He loads it and he says, "Blessed are you because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, what that means is, despite whatever kind of a student Peter may have been of the scriptures, he could not know that Jesus was the Christ. He could not know that Jesus was God's King unless and until God had stirred and spoken in his heart to reveal it to him that Jesus was the Christ. We touched on this briefly last week. I made the statement, many are called, but few are chosen, and it was beyond the scope of that sermon in the exact same way that it is beyond the scope of this sermon. But we're touching on the doctrine of election. And although I can't go into depth here, I will say this: God is the ultimate mover, the ultimate author in our salvation. The only way any of us comes to a place where we confess that Christ is King, where we can say in the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is Lord, is when God works in our heart. And I got some emails this last week. Okay, but how does that actually work, Pastor Joshua? And I just freely have to confess to you that there are elements to it that are mysterious that God has not revealed to us. But it is undeniably the case. You might think to yourself that you're a soul operating in complete separation from God, a soul self-contained in your own body, but that's just not the reality of what Scripture helps us to see about ourselves as human beings. Our souls, our spirits, are always operating and always functioning in some kind of a relationship to God, either being convicted by him or condemned by him or suppressing the truth about him. We are never, as much as we might tell ourselves, we are never truly autonomous beings. And in the same way, when it comes to salvation, God is at work speaking to our hearts, revealing truth to us, and until he reveals that truth, we cannot come to know that Jesus is the Christ. This is what Jesus himself is saying. Blessed are you, happy are you, Simon, because God revealed this to you. Now, again, how does this work? I can only offer a bit of a theory. You know, when it comes to going to sleep at night, how does one actually go to sleep? It's not like you just push a button and immediately you're turned off, right? Like right now, as I'm speaking to you, is there anyone among us who can just boop and you're gone, like a robot? Now, I know some of the ladies in the room are going to be like, "Yeah, no, that's my husband right there to a T." But is it really? Let's be honest with ourselves. I understand the jokes are going to flow, but come on, realistically, is it true that we can just flick a switch and turn off the button, so to speak, and be out? I mean, if you're at the track running laps and you've worked up a sweat and your heart is pumping, you know, 200 beats a minute, can you right then and there in that moment just, "Oh, I'm out," and go to sleep? I don't think so. You know, you're driving down the freeway. I pray to God you're not one of those people that just flip a switch and fall asleep while you're driving down the freeway, all right? The reality is, if we're really being honest with ourselves and we're considering the practice of going to sleep, falling asleep, there's a routine. I don't know what your routine looks like. I can tell you a little bit about my routine. I brush my teeth. I put on my pajamas. I get into my bed. I turn off my lights first, and then I get into my bed, and I close my eyes. And then, as much as possible, I try to stop thinking about all the things that I'm thinking about or worrying about all the things I got to take care of the next day. Some days, that's easier said than done. Some days, I have to consciously try to just think about nothing. All that to say, I have to put myself in a posture. I have to put myself in a position where my mind will quiet, my body will rest, my heart will slow, and then, in God's timing, I fall asleep. And the same is true on the flip side, when I wake up. Now, some of you, you got to get up, you got to go to work, so you have an alarm clock. You set it, and when it wakes you up, it is annoying. It goes, I love that sound, right? Said no one ever. We don't want to hear that. That's like, that creates a sense of dread. But some of us, we wake up more naturally. Leave the blinds up, the sun starts to rise, and you're sitting there and you're in dreamland and you're dreaming and you're thinking about whatever you're dreaming about. You're interacting in your dream world. You probably don't recall it as soon as you wake up, but you're having these dreams, and then the sun starts to come up and the horizon gets a little bit lighter, and then eventually a sun ray falls across your shut eyelids, and in your dream world something shifts. You sense a brightness of some sort happening, and the dreams begin to immediately change, and before you know it, you're awakening to the new day. What Jesus is describing here is similar to that. Do you just flip a switch and decide when you want to wake up? Do you just flip a switch and decide when you want to go to sleep? No. You have to posture yourself. And what we can say is this: it is Christ, it is God who reveals the truth about who Jesus is. Only He can do that. But my encouragement to you as your pastor would be this: you should still posture yourself in such a way as to receive the revelation of God. You should still posture yourself to have God speak to you. God Himself says this in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. He says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest?" He's talking about the house, the temple, the place where God wants to go at the end of the day. And He's asking, what kind of house are you guys going to build for me? And then He makes this statement: "This is the one to whom I will look." In other words, when God is talking about where He's going to go to rest, where He's going to go and have His lazy boy, where He's going to go and be comfortable at the end of the day, He says, "This is the one I'm looking for. The one who is humble and contrite in his spirit and trembles at my word." And so Peter, being a student of God's word, was postured in such a way that there was a moment that arrived in which God made it clear to him that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now I want you all to just kind of look back up, step back a bit from the text. I want you to do me a favor. This is not rhetorical. I want you, just for a moment, to look to the right. Everybody, look to your right, your other right. I see you back there the other way. There you go. Okay. And now I want you to look to your left. Okay. Did you see those people? Did you see them? What we have here from God's word is that if anyone would be saved, if anyone would be able to confess that Jesus is King, that He is the King of Kings, it requires a supernatural act of God in their heart. God has worked a miracle outside of space and time. And each of us, when we're reflecting on it, when we look back on our lives and who we were, what we were, and the people that God, Jesus, is slowly turning us into, it's very common. I feel it. I know many of you have felt it too. You feel a sense of gratitude. And you can even be overwhelmed with emotion at the thought of all that that the Lord has done for you. Where we sometimes go awry, where we sometimes make mistakes, is that we forget that in the same way God did a supernatural work in my heart, he did it in the heart of the person sitting next to me. God loves you, but he loves those around you. And I know we have visitors in the room today, and so I can't speak for all of you who are here, but for the vast majority of you who are here, God supernaturally saved you. And in the process of doing that, he made Jesus your king. You confessed him to be your king. And in the process of confessing him to be your king, one of the things that Jesus says he's doing with you is he's building you into a church. A number of weeks ago, I guess about a month and a half ago now, I was on a cruise in the Mediterranean. What a wonderful time it was. It was expensive, so it'll probably be the only time that I'll ever go on a cruise. But everything on this ship was catered to me. Everything on this boat was all about what I wanted, or what Shanti wanted. Everything. If we wanted to go to dinner at a certain time, we could go to dinner at that time. We didn't have to go at an earlier time. If we didn't even want to go to dinner, there were all kinds of restaurants, different options around the ship that we could go. We could go to wherever we wanted, whenever we wanted to. We could have events scheduled, and at the same time, there didn't have to be any schedule. We could hang out in the hot tub. We could go and take a tour of Ephesus. Everything was catered to our specific instances. And one of the things that I think happens, especially, this is especially true for us here in North America, as we live, as we grow up in a capitalistic society that drives the economy forward, where we all are consumers and we all have individual choices and we can get what we want, when we want, how we want it. What I think happens all too often is we approach our relationship with the church, with God's people, as though it's something like a cruise ship. Where we say to ourselves, okay, I want to go to this church because they've got a really great children's program. Now, don't misunderstand me. I love children. You say, well, they've got Awana on Wednesday night, so I'm going to go to that church because they do Awana on Wednesday night. And don't get me wrong, I love Awana. But then are we making decisions about what church we go to based on whether or not Jesus is king? Or are we making decisions about what church we are going to go to based on what suits me in my own individual preferences in this moment? All too often, the way we approach church, the way we look at this gathering on a Sunday morning is we say, well, I'm a young family, so I want a really great children's program. Or we say, well, I'm a teenager, I want to go to a church that has a really rocking youth group. Or we'll say something like, you know, I'm a university kid, I'm going to university at TRU, and I want to be involved in a university program. Don't misunderstand me. All of these things are good things, but do you see any of those things in Matthew chapter 16? You see, we're taking our relationship with Jesus and by extension, our relationship through Jesus with everyone else who's a Christian, and we're framing it in terms of what suits me, what satisfies my preferences, and what makes me happy. And if we look at the text here, what is first and essential for you to be going to heaven, to be a citizen of heaven, is this: Jesus must be confessed and acknowledged as king over your life. Which means, though you have individual preferences, though you have individual needs, and absolutely, though we should strive to minister to those things are not ultimate. Jesus and him being King of Kings is ultimate. We need to look at our involvement in the church as being less and less like sailing on a cruise ship, and we need to see it for what it actually is. It's more like you found yourself floundering in the ocean on a storm-tossed sea. And Jesus, in his great mercy and love for you, pilots up a rescue boat to pull you out of the water. and he pulls you out of the water as your captain. And you find yourself in this life raft. And guess what you find yourself in this life raft with? A whole host of survivors just like you. Look at what Jesus says here in the text. Look back at the passage. Peter makes the great confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but God in heaven revealed it to you. And then he makes this statement. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, Jesus says, I will build my church. Immediately upon confessing that Jesus is King and God, Jesus affirms he's King. He says, I am King. I will be building my church. I have these keys to the kingdom of heaven that I can give out whenever I want. Only the guy that owns the house hands out the keys to the house. And he makes the statement to Peter and all the apostles there. I've got the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And when you confess me as King, I give you these keys. But he also makes this other statement. He says, number one, he's King. He affirms that. Number two, he also affirms that he's God. Look at the passage. It says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because you couldn't know this unless God spoke this to you. But then he says, I am the one building my church. Well, we just learned that in order to be included in the church, you have to confess that Jesus is King. That's the process for how you start this whole thing about getting built into the church. But it's described as God being the one who revealed it to you. But then in the very next sentence, Jesus says, I'm the one doing it. Which means that Jesus is being unambiguously clear. It's not just sort of subtly, you know, hinted at. It is full on implied. Jesus is saying, God does this. I'm doing this. I'm God. So there are two things you need to know. You need to know that Jesus is King. And you know that Jesus is God. That Jesus is both Lord and God. And he must be your King. And he must be your God. If you would be a citizen of heaven, if you would go to glory on the day of your death, Jesus must be your King, and he must be worshiped by you as your God. And what happens immediately after that when you make that acknowledgement? Well, Jesus tells us, and this is where it begins to get tense for some of us. He says, I tell you, you are Peter. The word there, the Greek word, is Petros. I tell you, you are Petros. The word means rock. He says, I tell you, you are Petros. And on this rock, the ESV translates it, he says, I tell you, you are Petros. And here's where it gets different. You'd think he would say, on this Petros, I will build my church. That's what the Roman Catholic Church thinks. They think that Peter was the first pope. That he's the rock, and that it's on the pope, it's on the papacy that the church is built. That's how they understand this verse. But there's a problem with reading it that way, and it has to do with the way that these words are chosen by our Lord. He says, I tell you, you are Petros, and then the word changes a little bit. He says, I tell you, you are Petros, and on this Petria, I will build my church. It's the feminine form of the word. So, if you accept the Roman Catholic Church's teaching on this, it's sort of like Jesus is saying, I tell you, you are rock. And on this little girly rock, I'm going to build my church. That's like how you would have to understand it. That somehow now Jesus, he's praising Peter, and now he's insulting him and calling him a girl. Is that actually what's happening here? I don't think so. The Petria has to be referring to something else. And the nearest antecedent, that is the nearest thing before Peter that he's referring to, is the confession of faith. Jesus is saying, when you confess that he is King and God, on that confession, on that acknowledgement that Jesus is your King and your God, he says, I build you into the church. Well, let's just step back for a second. What we have here then is Jesus being unambiguously clear that if you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, you have Jesus as your king, he's the governing authority, and you find yourself in the company of a group of people known as the church. To be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven is to be a part of the church and have Jesus as your king. If Jesus is your king, what we can infer then from this passage, if Jesus is your king, you're pursuing belonging to a church. And if you have Jesus as your king, and if you're pursuing becoming, being built, being added to the church, then you can have assurance. You can rest assured to some extent that you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. We find ourselves in this lifeboat. And we look around the lifeboat and we see people who irritate us. We see people who do things that can be somewhat annoying at times. This person has this weird quirk, and this person has a really bad habit of saying the same things over and over again. And, you know, these people kind of get on my nerves. What you may have failed to realize is in the same way that you like to point out all the quirks and all the eccentricities and all the ways that those around you annoy you, you also are annoying to them. And that goes for me too. That's for all of us. Do you get on each other's nerves from time to time? Well, that's not a bug in the system. That's a feature of the lifeboat. What are you going to do? You find yourself in this lifeboat and Jesus is your captain, and you find that some of these people in this lifeboat on this storm-tossed ocean, this world that's trying to kill us all, what are you going to do? Oh, these people annoy me. I'm jumping back in the water. It's sad, but some people actually do that. But if we jump out of the life raft, if we jump back into the ocean, if we say, you know what, I know God has called me, I know Jesus is my king and my savior, and I understand that his will for my life is that I be built and made part of this church, but you know what, all these people in this church annoy me, so I'm out. Well, okay, good luck. What's out there? Not his salvation, but only the destruction of the world. You see, to cling to Christ is to be saved. But clinging to Christ inescapably makes you a part of a body, a group of people known as the church. Jesus goes on, and he talks about the assurance that we can have as a part of this body. He says, I tell you, you are Peter, you are Petros, and on this Petria, which is not the same thing as Peter, you are the rock, and on this rock, I'm going to build my church, which is the confession of faith that Jesus is King and God. And then he makes this statement, whatever y'all bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. It's plural. Which means that Jesus is understanding those of you who are his subjects, who are a part of the kingdom of heaven. He understands that there's a multitude of you, and he's calling you, all of you, to work together to hold as one this key to the kingdom of heaven. So it's not something you can actually exercise, this key, this unlocking or locking of a door. It's not something that you can actually do on your own. It's something that you have to do collectively with the rest of the church. I'm reminded of those old James Bond movies where they're going to launch a nuclear missile off of a submarine, and you've got a key like over here on this bulkhead, and you got another key way over here on this bulkhead, and you can't have one guy like, you know, trying to reach and turn both keys at the same time to launch the nuclear missile. You have one guy over here, and he's got to turn the key, and you got another guy over there, and he's got to turn the key, and they have to do it together. Well, in a sense, that's exactly what Jesus has just said here in Matthew chapter 16. I will give y'all the key. The keys to the kingdom of heaven. It is something we have to do together. And with that comes this amazing assurance. He says, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. It's an interesting word picture. I mean, there's a number of ways that Jesus could have worded it, if you stop to think about it. He could have said, hey, Satan's never going to win. Or he could have said, hey, the world is never going to crush you. Or he could have just said, hey, hell will never own you. It'll never beat you down. But he doesn't use any of those terms or those expressions. Jesus uses this incredibly sort of poetic imagery in which he describes hell as having gates. And he's saying, it's like you as the body of Christ, you as the church, you might go all the way down into where hell is, where it's just an inferno of judgment and torment and pain and misery. You could go through all these trials. You could be in this terrible place. But I want you to know, and he's offering you this assurance, that even though you might even find yourself here at the gates of hell, here at the mouth of an eternity of damnation, those gates are never going to swing shut on you. Those gates are never going to clang home. You will never be locked in that prison. You can never be there because Jesus is both King and God. And if you're his subject, he's never going to let you get locked in that place. What an amazing assurance. And everybody says, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. That's what I want. Great. But with that promise that the gates of hell will never slam home on y'all, with that promise comes a responsibility. And that responsibility is this. Look at verse 19. I will give y'all the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound, shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been let loose in heaven. What Jesus is talking about here is that there's a supernatural work where God reveals to people that Jesus is King and God. And when they confess and acknowledge him as their King and as their God, Jesus is saying a supernatural event has transpired in the kingdom of heaven. And we, the church, have been given a key. And our key here, however we use it, whatever we do with it, our key here looks like this. We have a responsibility to bind people into our body that have had this supernatural work take place in their heart, which is to say that if you confess that Jesus is both King and God, you have a responsibility to be a part of the church, and we as the church have a responsibility to include you into this church. We have a key, and that key opens the door to the kingdom of heaven. Now, there's a lot more to be said here, and we'll say this over the weeks to come. But this much we can conclude. The church is not the same thing as the kingdom in all of its fullness. But the church is connected to the kingdom and holds the keys of the kingdom. Which means that if Jesus is our King, and if we bring ourselves under submission to his reign, we have him as our King. We're going to have the church as our body, as our assembly, and we're going to be turning these keys to the kingdom. Now, there's a lot more, like I said, that I'll say, but this is how I will just explain it to you briefly before we close. A number of years ago, in algebra class, I made a trebuchet. You might not know what that is. A trebuchet is this sort of medieval siege weapon. It has a giant weight. It's a counterweight, and it pulls an arm on a lever, and it slings a rock around, and they would use it to smash down castle walls, right? Well, when I should have been learning algebra, I was actually taking popsicle sticks and Gorilla Glue and building a trebuchet to scale in my algebra class. And I was building it in such a way that it would launch marbles. I had no idea if the thing was going to work because I'd never tried it before. But I did some research and I kind of came up with some blueprints and I built this thing. And I remember on one day in particular, I put the marble in the sling. I had my counterweight and I just let it go just to see what would happen. I didn't actually think anything would happen. And the counterweight fell and the arm pivoted on its pivot point and it leveraged and slung the marble across the room with such incredible force. We were in a building that was made out of cinder block. And it chipped the paint and the cinder block off the wall. And then the marble ricocheted around the room and everybody was like ducking for cover. And of course, I got in a lot of trouble. But in a sense, that's what citizens of the kingdom are to do. And Jesus says, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and you're going to be in the business of binding and loosing. And we're going to talk about the loosing part here in a few weeks, what that looks like. But for our purposes today, this is what I want to impress upon you. If Jesus is your king, then you're a subject of the kingdom of heaven. That kingdom has not arrived in all of its fullness yet, but this is one of the things that it looks like. It looks like you being built by him as a part of the church, part of his body. And it also looks like this, all of us together leveraging ourselves to take the gospel and to throw the good news of the king and his kingdom as far as we can, that he might bring more and more people into his kingdom as subjects of his reign. So I'm looking at becoming a citizen of Canada. You're here this morning, and this is really what I want you to leave with. 10 years ago, I first looked at this with my wife, Shanti. I want to become a citizen of Canada. What do I have to do? They gave me the test and all this paperwork, and they gave me the oath. And at that time, the oath said that I had to swear allegiance to the Queen of England. You may already know this, but the Queen of England at that time was Queen Elizabeth. And she's already gone on to glory. And it's now her son that reigns on the throne, Charles III. And I was looking over the oath. We went and got the paperwork for a second time to become citizens of Canada. And I was looking over the oath. And if and when that moment comes that I'm to be a citizen of Canada, they're going to make me swear this oath. It's an oath of loyalty to the King of England, to the King of Canada. And this is what it says. It says, I swear or affirm that I will be faithful and bear true allegiance to His Majesty King Charles III, the King of Canada, and to his heirs and successors, and that I will faithfully observe the laws of Canada and fulfill my duties as a Canadian citizen. And it's that phrase that always gets me. I swear allegiance to the King and his heirs and successors. Oh, we all know how politics works. The party of tomorrow was not the party of today, and whatever they stood for today might not be what they stand for tomorrow, and we've all experienced disappointment. And yet we all know that we need somebody to come and reign over this mess. You're here today and you've been looking for someone that can put this world right. I'm going to tell you, there is a king, and his name is Jesus. And what I want you to understand is that you need to give your life to him and pledge an oath of allegiance and loyalty to him. And here's the good news. You'll only do it once, because he conquered the grave. He defeated the curse of death. And there will never be an heir or a successor to King Jesus. Give your heart to him. Pledge allegiance to him. Do it today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word, and we pray, Lord, that we would understand that we are called to be a part of this body. We're called to belong to a church, that we're called to join together, not as the kingdom, but as a gathering of voluntary subjects who have voluntarily brought themselves under the rule and the reign of the true King. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to not make the church all about our own agenda, what we want. Help us to submit to you, to submit to your Son, and to allow him to reign over us. Father, we pray that you would help us to be faithful with this key that you've entrusted to us. And as we study this doctrine over the weeks to come, help us to understand the ways in which we are to wield this key to the kingdom and how we are to be together as a church family, bringing honor and glory to your Son. We do pray that the name of the King be magnified and glorified. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.